Luke 11, 14 through 36. And he was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts, and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes the plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will go to my home, to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first." And it came about, while he was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you may not be darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." Please be seated.
I invite you to be comfortable for the next half hour if you'd like to take your coats off. You're warm this morning. Last week we looked at the first 13 verses of this chapter And that primarily was directed to his disciples, Jesus' teaching on prayer. He gives us a pattern for prayer in verses 1 through 4. He gives us the importance of perseverance in prayer, verses 5 through 8. And then finally, the possibilities of prayer, verses 11 through 13. In the midst of that section on the possibilities of prayer, the one outstanding thought is in verse 13, that the disciples were to be concerned with the giving of the Holy Spirit. That our Heavenly Father never gives us anything but a good gift. Whatever you ask Him for, you don't have to come into His presence with fear, because He'll never give you anything bad. It's always good, just as we give to our own earthly children that which is best for them. So never be fearful of asking for something that will cause you ruin. Your Father will not give you something that will ruin you. It will always work out for your good. And that's an encouragement to us to pray. But notice as we look at verse 13, and I just refer to that comment again that G. Campbell Morgan makes about this, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we're born again. But the prayer life is the life that is always seeking, always receiving the filling, the infilling, and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not to really pray this prayer, as we have it in verse 13, for the Holy Spirit to be given, nor are we to pray even to be filled with the Holy Spirit, contrary to so much of our thinking today. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, and He is indwelling every believer today. When Paul encourages us to be filled with the Holy Spirit continuously, it's a present imperative verb, be ye continuously filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that we should be praying to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We're not to be concerned with the filling of the Holy Spirit as we are the flowing of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I can illustrate that by means of a garden hose. In fact, I had it happen to me this week when I went out to water the lawn. And I turned the hose on, and there was plenty of water at the spigot. I turned the spigot on. There's plenty of water there. The pressure was good, but there was nothing coming out at the other end of the hose. Now, I could have torn that spigot all apart and gone back into the line to try to find out what the problem was, but the problem was between the spigot and the end of the hose. And the line was creased. There was an obstruction there which hindered the flowing of the water. There was plenty of water there, but it just wasn't flowing as it ought to be flowing. Now, likewise, in the epistles, Paul talks about how we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God, how we can quench the Holy Spirit, we can obstruct His flowing through us and using us by sins that are in our lives. Those areas of our lives that we're really not giving over to Him, those areas that we're reserving for ourselves, those sins that we want to hang on to, those are the things which quench the flowing of the Holy Spirit. Don't pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you pray, reflect upon part of the Lord's Prayer here, which is, Hallowed be thy name, and see whether or not you're reflecting God's name in your own life as it ought to be. Whether there are sins in your lives that ought not to be there. And as you confess these sins and get the victory over these sins, that gives the freedom of the Holy Spirit to be able to flow through you and really use you and do some astounding things through you. Now, what we have then, and this sets the tone for the rest of the chapter, what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of how the Holy Spirit flows through one, and through Christ here particularly, and that we as believers can identify with this, that as we're really rightly related to Christ and single, not double-minded, but singularly minded. In fact, my title here this morning may be a little bit misleading. Some of you who are singles may have thought I was going to tell you how you can be single and be happy because you're unhappy. That's not what my message is about this morning, but it's rather to be single-minded, not double-minded, as James talks about. So we really have a twofold application of this passage, which Mike read a few moments ago. The first application would be to those who are straddling the fence this morning, really haven't come out and identified Jesus Christ as your Savior, and to those who are among us who may very well be believers, but you're trying to live in both worlds, trying to get the best of both worlds, identifying with Christ, but also getting the best that this world has to offer. So Christ is saying you've got to come out. You've got to identify whose army you're in. You've got to stand up with the rest of it. And that's what he's encouraging these unbelieving Jews who were questioning him to do. I feel a little bit about this passage like a young man who was inducted into the army. And he went in again against his own request. And consequently, he never liked it in the army. Most don't when they're inducted like that. And he never liked his superiors. He never liked the place. He never liked the food. He never liked the bed. He never liked anything about the place where he was staying. And so one day he conceived a plan by which he would ultimately be dismissed. He began to get a little bit flunky, and he started walking around constantly saying, "This isn't it. This isn't it. This isn't it." And finally, some of his peers reported him to one of the psychiatrists, and the psychiatrist called him, and he said, "Young man, you understand, you've got a problem. Everywhere you go, you're saying, this isn't it, this isn't it, this isn't it." And he could get nowhere with the young man in his conversing with him. Finally, after several weeks of trying to establish some lines of communication with the young fellow, they decided the best thing to do would be just dismiss him from the army. So on the day when they brought his discharge papers, the young man looks at it, and he says, "This is it. This is it." Now, that's the way I feel about this passage of Scripture this morning. It really is the answer. That was a good one for once. It really is an answer here to how we can live a victorious, Spirit-filled life. And it comes from being concerned about the flowing of the Holy Spirit. And there are four things that we have in principle form here in the rest of this passage, which will really be characteristic of us if we are single-minded, set upon Christ, have our minds set upon Jesus Christ, and seeking to live by the influence and under the control of the Holy Spirit. The first thing is we will have authority, power, authority in our lives. And that's what Jesus has here in verse 14. He was casting out a demon, it was dumb, and it came about when the demon had gone out that the dumb man spoke and the multitudes marveled. Now, this was a notable miracle. There's no way they could deny this miracle. We know nothing about the man. We don't know his name. We don't know where he resides. But we do know that probably from birth, this young man could not speak. He was dumb. He could not communicate. And no doubt everybody in the community had a certain identity with this man that they felt sorry for him. They knew about him, but they could do absolutely nothing to help him. And all at once, Jesus comes into the community. And just a spoken word, immediately the demon comes out of this man. And it was at that point in history that a demon really did cause a young man to be dumb. He could not speak. That doesn't mean that if a person is deaf and dumb today, that they're under the influence of demons. I think we make that mistake. Many times it's a medical problem. But here, it was not a medical problem. It was really a spiritual problem. This man was possessed by a demon. But Jesus spoke, and the demon immediately came out. And there are three different responses that are recorded, and everything that Jesus has to say hinges upon these three responses. The first one is in verse 14, where the multitude in general really marveled because they knew something great had happened. They could not explain it. They didn't know how, but they knew that this young man was cured. He was healed. And they couldn't account for it. The second response is given to us in verse 15. Some of them, probably the Pharisees, the religious leaders, accredited this miracle to Satan. They said it must have been of Beelzebul, which was another name that the Jews coined for Satan. Satan has many names in Scripture, and the Jews at some point in their history prior to the time of Christ gave Satan this name, Beelzebul, and it comes from the Old Testament god of Ekron in 2 Kings 1:3, where it was a Phoenician god. You see, the Canaanites had gods for almost everything. There was the Lord of the sun, the Lord of the moon, the Lord of animals. There was the Lord of the flies, the Lord of dung. And it just so happens that Beelzebul was probably the Lord of the flies. We know all about flies, having been over in Israel. In fact, when we ate on many different mornings, you would eat with one hand and swat flies with the other hand. It was almost like a plague had hit us while we were over there, but in many parts, that's the way it is. So in verse 15, these religious leaders say it's Beelzebul, Satan, who's giving Jesus Christ the power, Jesus the power to do this. But Jesus makes them look rather ridiculous, because why would he cast out demons if he was in league with Satan. You see, it really doesn't make sense. And that's what he's saying here in the rest of this passage, where in verse 17 he talks about a kingdom being divided. It's not going to stand, or a house that's divided. It's certainly going to fall. If I'm in league with Satan, what good is it doing me to be casting out demons? That's only hindering his work. So he answers that accusation down through verse 26. And then in verses 29 through 36, he answers the second charge in verse 16, which is the third response. Others, to test him, were demanding of him some kind of a sign from heaven. Now that's interesting. Jesus at this point remember, this is in the last 6 months of his ministry. He'd performed every kind of miracle possible to man, even raising the dead. And yet here they're saying, we want some kind of a sign that you really are the Messiah. Then we will believe you. And so in the rest of this passage, verse 29 through verse 36, Jesus says, you do not believe me. You wouldn't believe me no matter how many miracles I do, because you're blind men. And even though the light is there, you cannot see it because you don't have the spiritual faculty with which to perceive the light. Doesn't mean there's no light there. It just means that you cannot appreciate that light. Now, on the other hand, in verse 20, going back to our first statement, that a believer will have authority or power if he's single-minded. He says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You ever thought about this expression, the finger of God? Interesting phrase, isn't it? Metaphor that Jesus uses here to describe from where his power comes. Now turn with me back to the very first time that this expression is used, in Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, beginning with verse 16. This is the plague of gnats, or lice, one of the two, which came upon the land, one of the plagues. Aaron stretched out his hand in verse 17 and struck the dust of the earth, and the dust of the earth became gnats or lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And up to this point, the magicians in Egypt had tried with their secret arts to imitate the miracles of Moses and Aaron. And to this point, they were successful. But all at once, they can't bring forth the gnats and the lice. I don't understand that, because some of the miracles that they did before this were even greater than bringing forth gnats and lice, but they couldn't do it. And so when they go back and report to Pharaoh that they're not able to do it, notice what they say in verse 19. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now what do they mean by that? They simply mean that there's no way that we can account for this in human terms. Human logic cannot account for it. There's no such power known among men, so it has to be of God. It's the finger of God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, we have the parallel account given in the book of Matthew. Matthew, interestingly enough, identifies who the finger of God is. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The same phrase, Matthew says it's the Spirit of God. Luke says it's the finger of God. You ever stop and think how important the finger is? I really thought about that this week, and I've kind of watched myself. I can't do anything without my fingers. I mean, I really can't. I have to communicate with my fingers. There's really authority in a finger. You've seen that picture of that poster, Uncle Sam Wants You. And you look at it, and you almost shrink in fear that somehow he's going to reach right out there and grab you. There's authority in that finger. The finger is also used to give direction. How many times have you told somebody where to go, what street to go, and you point with your finger and say, it's that way? It gives direction. The finger brings about conviction. How many times have we wilted under the fingers of our fathers when they have all at once just pointed and that's all they needed? It's all we needed was a point of the finger. And we stopped what we were doing. finger of God, the finger can certainly apply a lot of pressure in our lives. The Spirit of God applies pressure in our lives. Remember, I had a high school biology teacher who was also our coach, that his favorite means of discipline was to sneak up behind you when you were doing something you didn't like, and he would sink his fingers right into your shoulder. Boy, would that hurt. And I remember many times having his fingers in my shoulder. And he could really apply the pressure with those fingers, and I knew what he meant. It was time I quit what I was doing. Well, that's the way the Spirit of God is in our lives. For the believer, He's constantly encouraging us. He's putting pressure on us in areas that He doesn't want us to be involved. He's moving us. He's nurturing us along. He's encouraging us that we might grow in our relationship with our Father. To the world, Jesus says in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, that He reproves the world, convicts the world of sin and of righteousness, unrighteousness and of judgment to come. All of these things the finger of God, the Spirit of God, does in our world. So the finger is a very important member. Now I think what Jesus is giving us here in this passage of Scripture, remember last week we talked about the prayer life of Jesus? Luke, more than any other of the Gospel writers, gives us insights into Jesus' prayer life and how there were the disciples with Him on occasion when He prayed. Long hours, perhaps all night. They saw Him pray and they knew He was an effective prayer warrior. And the Bible tells us that He cried out to God in Hebrews 5, 6, and His prayers were answered because He was a righteous man. Jesus had a very effective prayer life, and I think what we have here is an illustration of what prayer can really do in the believer, that we are victorious even over Satan. Notice another metaphor in verse 21 that He uses in Luke 11 regarding a strong man. And here the strong man would be Satan, who's guarding his own possessions and he's undisturbed. But all at once a stronger than Satan comes along and he overpowers him and takes away all that he has and distributes his plunder in verse 22. Now I think Jesus is looking back to His own temptations and He's saying, this is the point at which I defeated Satan very early in my ministry. And one of these days, at the end of time, I will forever destroy Satan. I will put him away once and for all. And it all goes back to that prophecy in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where the Lord said that the seed of woman, that it would come forth, and that Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus, but Jesus would crush, literally crush, the head of Satan. He'll destroy him once and for all. He's the stronger than Satan who has come along, and the authority that he has in the area of demonization here is an illustration of the fact that Jesus has overpowered Satan. So He's saying, this is where my miracles are coming from. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18 tell us that we're to be equipped if we're going to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We're to put on the whole armor of God. And then Paul mentions all of the different aspects of that equipment that we're to have on. And then finally, verse 18, which to me I think is the key verse in that whole passage. Four times he mentions the word all in connection with prayer. With all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit, praying always for all of God's people everywhere. Prayer is to be the main ingredient if we're to be successful, if we're to overcome Satan, if we're to live victoriously. We've got to be men and women of prayer. We can't make it without it. We're reflecting our dependency upon Him and asking God to be involved in our lives. Now, the second thing that Jesus states then, because He is, because He has overcome Satan, there is no neutral ground. And that's what He's given to us in verses 23 through 26. He goes back to the man who has been cure to the demon, and he says, now let's look at that man a little further. Okay, the demon has gone out from him. And so he's kind of like a house. And again, Jesus uses the metaphor here of a house. He's like a house that's been all swept and cleaned up, but then nobody comes into it to live. So he said, what will happen is that spirit will go out and he'll come back and he'll see the house is all ready to be occupied. And so seven other demons more wicked than he, in verse 26, will come back and they'll reside in him, and the last state of that man will become worse than the first. See, the whole point that Jesus is making here is man is not a spiritual vacuum. Either Satan is going to indwell us or God is going to indwell us. There's no neutral ground. You're either in His army, in God's army, or you're in Satan's army. You're in one or the other. You've got to identify yourself. Now, he's saying this, no doubt, to the Jews of his day. Many of them, perhaps, wanted to play the middle, stay in the middle ground. Not to upset things too much. They wouldn't come out and identify who they were with. So Jesus says, you can't live that way long. A house is built to live in. If you don't live in it, it's going to deteriorate. And man was created that God might live in him. And if God doesn't live there, then Satan will. So that's the first point. There's going to be authority. There's going to be power in our lives if we're singularly minded and our minds are set upon Christ controlling us. Then there is a second point here given to us in verses 27 and 28, and that is there's a state of wholesomeness or blessedness when Christ is in control. There's something beautiful about the life where Christ is in charge. Here we have a mother that had been listening to all of this wisdom. And certainly you've got to admit, Jesus was a man of wisdom, profound wisdom. And she cries out in the midst of the crowd in verse 27 and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." You see, she puts all the emphasis upon the physical. What a blessing it would be to be your mother. That's what she was saying. You remember what a privilege Mary considered it to be the mother of our Lord, chosen to be? God has looked down upon His handmaiden, looked upon me with favor. Mary was really moved to find out that she was to be the mother of her Lord. But Jesus says, let's take the emphasis off of the physical and put it on the spiritual. It's far better that you have a spiritual relationship with our Lord than that you have a physical relationship with Him. When we were over in Israel, we received a card from somebody here in the church who said, what a blessing it must be to walk where Jesus walked. Now, as you heard this morning in the Sunday school, for the most part, we weren't walking where Jesus walked. He was walking several civilizations below the one that we walked upon. Now, there were many places like the Sea of Galilee and others where, by and large, it's untouched, but you really didn't know where Jesus walked. You couldn't step your foot down on a certain portion of ground and say, that's where Jesus walked. And so many of the places where Jesus, which were important events, represent important events in Jesus' life, you can no longer see because they've got a church built over top of them, and the simplicity of those events are no longer there, that you sort of come away with mixed emotions. You almost wish you hadn't been there. And I think the Lord has allowed that to happen because He doesn't want us dwelling on the physical. It's not where it happened, but the fact that it did happen that's important. It's not where Jesus laid and where He was raised from the grave, but the fact that He's alive that's important, and we can have a relationship with Him today. We can know Him. We can love Him. We can develop a relationship that's intimate and beautiful. A relationship that will ultimately result in a changed life for us. So Jesus said, look, that's where it's at. Not on the physical. On the contrary, he said in verse 28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, we have a lot of great formulas for spiritual success floating around in seminars today. We have 10 steps to this, 20 steps to this, 50 steps to this, 3 steps to this, and you wonder when it's all said and done, what's right? Jesus gives us 2 steps frequently throughout the Gospels. He gives us 2 steps. Very simple steps. I'm not saying anything profound this morning. He said it. Hear the word and observe it. Hear and observe. Hear and do. Read and do. Read and do. Read and do. Read and do. That's where it's at. It's like you're driving down the highway and you see all kinds of signs. For your own good, you better read, but you better go one step further. You better observe. Because sooner or later you're going to get into trouble if you don't. That's a good illustration of the fact that in our Christian life, if we're not constantly in the Word of God reading, meditating, and doing, we're not going to meet with success. We've got to be in the Word, observing the Word, and then we've got to be praying. Letting God communicate with us, and we communicate with God through prayer. And that's where our success will come. So there's going to be a state of blessedness or wholesomeness to be envied. Then there's a third aspect. If a man is singular and has his mind set upon Jesus Christ, in verses 29 through 32, he's going to have a spiritual hunger. A hunger to drink at the fountain of wisdom, which is Christ. A hunger to be taught by Him. And then Jesus uses two illustrations here, and He's answering the second charge here, the second demand, and that is that He gives some kind of a sign. He says, look, all the signs have been given. There's not going to be any sign but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Jonah was a sign because he was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days. He comes back alive. He goes to the city of Nineveh. He preaches that they must repent, or in 40 days the city, the great city of Nineveh, is going to be destroyed. And so the whole city, perhaps 600,000 to 1 million people, turned to God. It was a mass revival. And Jesus says, that's the only sign that we're going to have, is that I'm going to be crucified, going to be buried, but I'm going to be raised again. That's the sign to this unbelieving generation. And then he says that the judgment, two things are going to happen in verses 31 and 32. The queen of the south and the men of Nineveh are both going to stand up in judgment and condemn this generation because a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was a fine prophet, but we know so little about Jonah. One small book back in the Old Testament. Jonah was no man of great stature in the Old Testament. Jesus says, yet his generation listened to what he had to say, and they all repented. The whole city. But a greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself, and he says, I come along preaching to you repentance, and nobody listens to what I have to say. The men of Nineveh are going to stand up in the judgment day and condemn you. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba. We were over some of the territory that no doubt she may have covered. We covered it by vans. She traveled between 1,200 and 1,500 miles of extremely rough, desolate terrain. Because she heard that in the city of Jerusalem there was a great king by the name of Solomon, who was an exceptionally wise and gifted man. And Jesus says the queen of the south went all of that way to hear him. Back in 1 Kings chapter 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, the story is recorded. And when she finally gets to Jerusalem, she says, the half has not been told me. When she observed the great wisdom of Solomon. Now Jesus said, I tell you that the queen of Sheba is going to stand in the judgment day and condemn this generation because a greater than Solomon is here and you would not listen. It's going to be a spiritual hunger if we're really singularly minded. Then finally in verses 33 through 36, this is an exceptionally difficult passage to really find out what Jesus was actually saying. And I'm just giving to you my thoughts this morning, and they may not be my thoughts next week. I'm not sure. But this is how I feel about this passage this morning. I think the connection is that Jesus is saying the reason why this generation is rejecting me is because they don't have the faculty with which to perceive the light that is there, because this generation's hearts are not right with God. And then in verse 34, he gives the illustration of a lamp, the eye, how it serves as the purpose of a lamp that lights up the whole room. And likewise, the eye, if it's a healthy eye, it will light up the whole body. The whole body will be able to see, and the whole body will be able to benefit from the eye seeing. Now in verse 33, I think that he's saying here at this point that look, it's not the fact that light isn't here. There's plenty of light because no man takes a light and hides it. He wants the light to be able to be set up on a high place where it can light the whole room. So he said, it's not the problem that there's not light here. I am light. I am the light. I am here, but you don't see me. You don't perceive me for who I really am. And the reason why in verse 34 you really don't see me for who I am and you mistake the thought that there's no light here is because you don't have the eyes with which to see the light. Your hearts are not right with God. Over in the city of Jerusalem on the first or second day we were out, we saw several blind beggars. Extremely interesting sight. We almost could picture the way it must have been in Jesus' day. Sometimes we saw one beggar shoving another beggar out of the way because he was sitting in his position from which he regularly begged. And they literally were fighting, two blind beggars. And I thought, you know, the body really is handicapped. Just close your eyes for a moment and stop and think. Now, you know, I'm blind. Now, you could say one of two things. Either you could say, number one, there's no light. You close your eyes, there's no light. Does that mean there is no light? No, the fact is that your eyes are closed so you cannot perceive the light. Now that's what Jesus is saying to his generation. Look, your eyes are closed so that you will not see the light. Doesn't mean there isn't light here. It doesn't mean you've rejected me because I am no light. The light is here, but you cannot appreciate it. So in verses 35 and 36, it's a warning. If the light that is in you, watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. I want to ask you this morning, do you really have a heart to know God? Are you really in pursuit of getting to know Him? If you are, the light's going to be there. If you aren't, you're going to be in darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Or as one parallel paraphrase puts it, as though a floodlight is beamed upon you. You're just going to light up with the radiance of Jesus Christ. So there's going to be light in the life of the believer who's controlled and dominated by the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads in prayer. There may be some of you this morning that still haven't come to the realization that there's only two powers today. There's power that comes from God, there's power that comes from Satan. There's only two armies today, God's army, Satan's army. You cannot be in neutral ground. You are not in neutral ground. You're either in Satan's army this morning or you're in God's army. Your life is either under the control of God or under the control of Satan. Jesus constantly drew men to that fact. That if you're not of your Father, God, then you're of your father, the devil. We don't like to think of it in those terms, but that's what Jesus taught. You're in one or the other. You've got to make that decision. Do I follow Jesus Christ? If you do, then the light will dawn upon you. You'll be lit up throughout your life. And you'll find that that light will grow brighter and brighter and brighter until the day of our redemption. If you reject Him, then you're in darkness. And I encourage you this morning to take a moment, examine your relationship with Christ. Do you really have a relationship with Him? Is He a living person in your life? Are you under the control of the Holy Spirit? Is your heart singularly set upon him? Do you have a single eye, or do you have a double eye? You're looking in two directions. You cannot be happy. You can only be happy if your mind is singularly set upon Christ. Take a moment and commit your life to Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the wisdom of this passage, for the relationship that we can have with you, for the power of your Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And we just ask that every area of our lives today may be under the examination, the searchlight of the Holy Spirit, that you would weed out those things which hinder the flowing of the Holy Spirit, that we would be totally yours, and that you would use us in our generation as great lights pointing the way of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.